Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. God, we thank you that you are God and that you are good and that you love us. And God, as we take a look at your word today, I pray that you would keep us from minimizing your word, minimizing you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the best that we can, the scale of who you are. And though we know we can't fully comprehend how big you are, God, I pray that you would just give us a glimpse of your glory this morning. And that that glimpse would humble us. And that we would seek to hear your voice and to hear the wonderful news that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is week three of our Advent series, and if you're just joining us, catching up with us here, we're going through the different songs in the book of Luke here in the around the birth of Jesus. And so week one, Robbie took a look at Zechariah and his song and surrounding the events around John's the conceiving of John and the coming of John. And then after that, in week two last week, we looked at Mary and we looked at the Magnificat and Mary's song of praise and rejoicing over the news from the angel that she was going to be carrying this baby who was going to be the king, the Messiah. And this week we're going to be looking at the shepherds and their situation and the song of the angels around that. And what I want to do is look at this pattern that we've seen in the previous couple of weeks. And so what we saw in week one and week two, we saw kind of a pattern unfold that we really didn't go too much into detail on, but this week, we're going to. And that pattern is very simply that whenever God's people or whenever people come into contact with God or anyone sent by God, the initial response is fear. It is always fear. And so what we see that is that each time an angel comes and Zechariah was afraid and Mary was afraid and the shepherds we'll see who are afraid. And then what we see in that is that fear then kind of transitions into this awe and wonder at what's being said and what's going on. And then ultimately, it ends in praise. And so what I want to do here this morning is simply demonstrate from this account and from others in Scripture of how God uses fear and turns it into praise. And so God designs fear and has a purpose for fear, and that we shouldn't run away from that. We shouldn't try to hide from that, but that we should understand it so that we can go through it. And that if we go through the fear that is in front of us, that will result in praise. And so this is God's design, but the enemy has different plans for fear. So we often talk about fear in this very negative sense, that we're not supposed to be afraid or that fear kind of controls us. But what we need to understand is that's the enemy's design for fear. The enemy wants to use fear in other ways. The fear of God, the enemy wants to use it to derail us from our understanding of who God is and our pursuit of Him. And so if He points out that we should be afraid of God, then so one way that He derails us with that is that He says, you know, God is too big and too scary. You don't want to go near all that. You don't even want to know what the Bible has to say. You don't even want to go there. You don't even want to think about that. That is just too big and too overwhelming. And so some of us respond to that fear, that idea that God is this huge, uncontrollable, mighty, holy, just this being, that we respond to it by just saying, well, we just pretend He doesn't exist. But He's over there and I'm just not going to think about all that. I got enough going on over here. I'm just not even going to worry about that. Another way that the enemy tries to do this is that we would minimize God. We'd make Him controllable. So if the enemy can't convince you that, yeah, that's just too big, you don't even want to worry about that, don't even think about that, let's just live like He doesn't even exist, then the next thing is like, okay, well then let's make Him not so scary. So let's just tone Him down a little bit and let's edit this part of Scripture and let's make Him very just controllable and nice and we can just deal with Him in that way. But both of those things ultimately lead to destruction. And God's design is not that. So I want to show how fear, by God's design, turns into praise in the lives of the shepherds and how it can in us. Let's look at Luke 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Okay, so again, we have the fear of the shepherds. You don't have to do anything to understand how you are to fear God, other than to understand that He is to be feared and just to understand Him. So here's the point, that a lot of times we struggle over, like, okay, what does fear mean? And we've talked about this before, like, well, how are we supposed to fear God? And we try to find a synonym for it. And here's the thing, anybody that has ever come into contact with God or an angel of the Lord does not have that problem. They are not trying to figure out how to define fear. They're not trying to process how they should feel. They just fall on the ground in terror. And that should tell us something. And what it should tell us is that if we see Him for who He is, we will have fear. We don't have to talk ourselves into it. We don't have to try to figure out how we should feel about it. That is the natural response. When we don't fear God, it's because we don't see Him rightly. We don't understand who He is. We don't see Him. So we do this in many different ways. It's one of those is that minimizing. And we picture God and we just... The pictures in Revelation and some of the pictures in the Old Testament, it's just too scary. And so we want to reshape God. And so we turn Him into this nice bearded grandfatherly character who just sits there. And He looks a lot more like Santa Claus than He does like the God and the creator of the universe. And that makes us feel better. It makes us feel more comfortable around Him because, oh, look, it's Santa. And who's scared of Santa? Unless you're like 3 or 4 and then you scream all the time. But most people, as you get older, you're not so scared of Santa anymore. But here's the thing. When you do that, that's not who God is. He's not Santa. He's not a kindly old grandfather. That's not who God is. When we do that, we see Him as smaller than He is. We tame Him for our own comfort. But then when we need Him, He is much smaller in your mind, and He's of no help and no comfort. Here's the thing. When you don't fear God, you will fear everything else. When you don't fear God, you will fear everything else. When your life is absent of the fear of God, you will fear illness, you will fear joblessness, you will fear broken relationships, you will fear yourself, you will fear others. But the good news is that when you truly fear God, then you fear nothing else. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this, remember when we went through Nehemiah and we saw how Nehemiah was fearless before the king when he asked to go rebuild the walls, and he's fearless before his accusers. And it said that it's because he feared God. Because he feared God, he feared nothing else. We see Paul clearly demonstrating this throughout the New Testament, that he is fearless before man. He's fearless in front of death. He's fearless in the face of torture. He's fearless in the face of just being unknown of how he will eat the next day. He is fearless in the face of all this because he fears God. And Jesus says this in Luke 12. Look at Luke 12. Just up on the screens here. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't be afraid of people because that's just not that big of a deal. He's saying, don't be afraid of people because there's something you should be way more afraid of. That's an interesting spin on this. Well, why does he say that? Well, when I was younger, I have one older brother and he's 4 years older than me, which means he's just the perfect age to always be bigger and stronger than me and not too far out ahead of me so that he sees me as really little, which means I got beat up a lot when I was younger. All right, so by him, by his friends, like they saw me as just close enough that it was legitimate to, and I was always a big kid, so I got beat up a lot by him and by his friends. But I'll tell you this, there was one day when the neighborhood kids were giving me trouble. I found myself in a lot of trouble, I guess. But when the neighborhood kids were giving me trouble and they kind of turned on me and they started picking on me and making fun of me and I started to get nervous and scared and my brother was across the street and he saw this. And he came across the street and I saw the fear in the other kids' eyes because here was my big brother and his friends coming to my rescue. Now part of the reason why I was so comforted in that moment was because I was so scared of him. If I wasn't scared of my older brother, if he was somebody that I could tame and control and beat up, do you think I'd be comforted by him coming to my rescue? I wouldn't. I'd be like, oh great, yeah, what are you gonna do? I can take you and these guys are threatening me, like we're out of luck. But no, when we realize that God is bigger than all of this and that if anything we should be fearing him, then when he comes to our rescue, it's comforting. We believe he can do it. So we unintentionally do this to God where we, in trying not to be afraid, not to face fear of God, we soften him in ways that the Bible does not. We turn Jesus into this hippie Jesus, just super laid back and mellow. Nothing's a big deal. But then what do you do when tragedy strikes? When things feel out of control and they're spiraling and you are racked with guilt and fear? Who are you going to turn to when you're being attacked by spiritual forces that you don't understand? Are you going to turn to hippie Jesus? I don't think so. You're going to turn to the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation, which I encourage you to read that and tell me, how do you feel about that one coming to your rescue? Look, he is so powerful that even his messengers strike fear in the hearts of all who see him. And when that God, the God who spoke the world into existence, who can harden hearts, who speaks the wind in and out of existence, who calms storms, who commands armies of angels so terrifying that even when they don't try to strike people with fear, people are terrorized. When he speaks to us, though, he doesn't say what we might expect someone who is so powerful and so mighty and so terror-inducing to say. Look what they say in Luke 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So once the shepherds gather themselves, they hear what the angel is saying. So the angel terrorizes them. They fall on the ground. Then they listen. And they don't hear what they might expect to hear as sinful people. You know, we could go on a whole tangent here about shepherds and make a whole bunch about them. But really what we need to understand is just that they were outcasts. They were often criminals. They were often like this was all they could do for work. And so they're terrorized by this angel. I can't expect that they're expecting to hear good news. And yet that's what the angels say. They have good news of great joy for all people. You're talking about a Savior and a baby in a manger. See, we all know people who use their power to terrorize so that when they speak, their words kind of confirm that you should be scared of them, and they use their words to kind of add to it. That's the incredible thing about God, is that God is just in who he is, should strike fear in our hearts. And yet when he speaks, he is meek and he is humble. How is that possible? Well, it's because he's good. And he loves his children. See, a lot of people hear the message about this big, powerful God, and then they don't listen to him. They just assume that they know what he's all about, but they don't actually listen. They don't read the Bible for themselves. They just assume that they know because they grabbed a couple of verses off of Google, or they heard somebody kind of refute scripture, and so they just kind of go along with that because they just don't want to get to know and actually listen to what he actually says. And so they just use these forms of criticism that have just been repackaged and canned, that the Bible is full of contradictions, or that the Bible is bigoted and sexist, or that the God of the Old Testament has nothing to do with Jesus. Here's my encouragement. Listen to him yourself. Don't let other people's prepackaged criticism dissuade you. Listen to what he actually says. When we started our first house church in Denver, we had these people that came together, and what we brought people around was the Bible. And we just said, let's just see what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And so we talked on the first night about how we all came from different backgrounds. We all came from different traditions. Some people had gone to church as a kid. Some had never been to church. Some were atheists. Some were agnostics. They were all over the map. And what we agreed to was saying, okay, let's forget about all these other things that we've been told, and let's just look at what the Bible says. So that was our only rule for conversation, was that we weren't going to quote other authors, or we weren't going to quote other people or theologians. We were just going to look at the Gospel of John and say, who is this Jesus? And people were blown away by that. Like on a weekly basis, we had people saying, like, I never knew he said that. Like, I don't understand. I've always heard that he was this way, but then I see him interacting with this person, and I'm trying to understand this and reconcile this. See, if we listen and we understand, then we end up being in awe. We see this a lot, like, when it comes to God's wrath. God's wrath is very offensive to people. We're not supposed to talk about that. We're only supposed to talk about his loving side. We're not going to talk about how he has wrath. But the Bible talks a lot about God's wrath. But see, the reason that it's offensive to us is because we don't realize how offensive our sin is to God. We say we understand it, but we just kind of have a surface understanding. We know that we're not perfect, and we understand that we have some sin, and yeah, we're not perfect, we're doing the best we can, and God's just looking at us being like, well, shucks, I know you're doing the best you can. That's not what's happening. See, in our minds, even in that, we go back to taming God and making him this sweet old man who sometimes loses his temper when the kids get on his lawn. But overall, he's just kind of overreacting, and, you know, in the end, it's all going to work out. But here's the problem with that. Then all of a sudden, God's wrath doesn't make sense. He just seems like he's crotchety and overreacting because, after all, I'm not that bad. But if we listen to what he's saying, and we understand, and we actually look at the cross, and we see God's wrath being poured out on sin, and we see what Jesus endures when he takes our sin on him, when we really listen, when we really understand, we realize that our sin is horribly offensive. We've all read a news story where our stomachs turn at the evil that someone has done. You cannot look at any news site and not find an article on one page where you will be absolutely horrified by what somebody has done. Something unimaginable. And that is how all of our sin is viewed in heaven. And if we see that, if we understand that, now all of a sudden God's wrath is not an overreaction. His mercy is. When we understand that, like, then we look at his wrath and we're like, oh, that makes total sense. And then that fear comes in, and yet he speaks this glorious news to us. But if we minimize this, that ends in destruction. But walking through it leads to awe. This Luke 12 passage, right after Jesus has gotten done saying, hey, don't fear man. All they can do is kill you. Fear God, who after he kills you, can send you to hell. I mean, we don't quote, that one doesn't go on coffee mugs, does it? Right? I mean, that's not the one that we're teaching the first graders in Sunday school about what Jesus has said. But we need to let that sink in and understand it and hear him. And then what does he follow that up with saying? If you just stop there and you say, okay, see, this is wrathful, overreacting, like this is, if you do that, you'll miss this. Look at what he says. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, the message isn't just to be afraid of God because he's vengeful. And it isn't, see, he would never do anything like that. Well, don't worry about that. We're not going to talk about wrath or hell or anything. Don't worry about any of that. It is, this is the God who has this power. That he is just and right in his judgment of us. And yet, he knows you and he loves you and he is rescuing you. You are of more value than sparrows, that even a sparrow falls and God knows it. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. You don't get to be in awe of that if you don't walk through the fear that precedes it. You just don't. The shepherds are probably assuming that they are going to be struck dead for their unholiness, or at least given a good scolding and told that they're not worthy of the kingdom. Instead, they receive a message that God has come to bring peace. I mean, imagine if they ran away saying, nope, can't be anything good here. I'm out of here. I don't even want to hear what he has to say to me. That's the person who doesn't even bother to read the Bible or really dig in and seek to understand. Or imagine if they didn't look directly at the angel. They just closed their eyes and imagined themselves in a different place. And just rather than seeing what was right in front of them, they just imagine like, oh, angel. And they just picture like a cute little cherub, like little Cupid saying, hey, guys, got some good news for you. That's not going to produce awe. There'd be no wonder. But if you see him rightly, you will fear him. And if you hear him correctly, you will be in awe. And if you believe him, you will praise his name and you will rejoice. Verse 13 of Luke 2. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, when it sinks in that this powerful, terrifying God has sent word of good news that he is saving his children and bringing them home. The only response is to rejoice. We saw this with Zechariah. We saw this with Mary. We see this here and we will see this with the shepherds, but notice something here. Notice who's singing this song. It's not the shepherds. The shepherds aren't singing this. The angels are. Why? Because the angels believe. The angels know. The angels understand what's going on this is incredible news and it is truth. And so they are singing the praises. The shepherds are still understandably trying to figure this out. They're hearing things like on earth, peace with those with whom he is pleased. I mean, that's only good news if he's pleased with me. It's only good news if God is on my side. So, the shepherds are trying to figure this out. And they've been struck with this fear and this awe, but we don't know if they really believe at this point. They've listened well and it's starting to sink in, but this kind of wonderful news is a lot to take in. I mean, all kinds of questions have got to be rushing through their minds. Like, well, what if it's not true? What if it's not for us? Like, maybe we all ate the same bad thing for dinner and we all saw this crazy vision. But this news is so incredible, they have to know more. Like, hear me, if you really understand what the Bible is saying, if you understand the message that God has for us, it will stir you to have to know more. You can't respond to it with apathy unless you don't understand it. And so that's what they do. They do the only thing, the shepherds do the only thing that makes sense at this point. They have to find out more. The angel said, there will be this sign, you'll find this baby. They have to find this baby. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And I love this because they're doubling down at this point. They refuse to let this experience just stay in their minds or be this thing that they believe in theory. They want to see face to face. They need to see it face to face. Because if this is true, this good news changes everything. That's why they have to find this baby. That's why they have to pursue this. Like I'm amazed at how often people tell me that they believe. I'm amazed by how often people will say, oh yeah, I believe our statement of faith. I agree with this. I agree with that. And they seem to see God rightly and understand that this fear of Him, and they're in awe of the message, and they even sing songs of praise, but they don't live like they believe it. They don't live like that they actually believe that this is the reality, that God looks at us and that we've rebelled against this holy and just God who holds our eternity in His hands, and that though He would be justified in casting us out away from Him forever, instead He becomes flesh and dwells among us. He submits Himself to His creation to rescue us. And we end up saying like, oh yeah, I get it. And they say Jesus is enough, and yet they refuse to trust Him in that way, and they pursue worldly comforts with much more focus than pursuing Jesus. Or we say that we want to follow Jesus, but we seem far more concerned about what other people think about us. Or we say we believe we are saved by grace, but then boast in our works, hoping that those will be enough so that we'll be pleasing to God. Look, this is normal because it's sin. We hedge our bets. We believe, kind of, but we're going to live this way too, just in case. And then we question God, and we kind of build a distance between us and Him, and we think like, well, we're hedging our bets because what if He doesn't come through? I mean, imagine if the shepherds had said, okay, look, that news was incredible, but let's not go and ruin it by verifying it. Right? I mean, do you remember there was a movement a couple of decades ago, it's been a few decades now, where they were trying to explain all of Jesus' miracles because they were so afraid we're going to find evidence that disproves that Jesus actually fed the multitudes. And so maybe you heard this one where, okay, so Jesus didn't really feed 5,000 with, you know, just a few loaves and fishes. What it was everybody had food that they were hiding. And then once they had the spirit of generosity, they shared with everybody. And so that was the miracle, of human generosity. Baloney. Jesus took a few loaves and fishes and multiplied it so that people could eat their fill. And yet many of us, if you were given the option to go back in time to that moment, would you want to go? Or would you be scared at what you might find? Look, I sometimes would feel that way. If you gave me the chance to go back to that moment, there would be a part of me that says, oh, but if I go back there and see that it really was, they just shared their food. Like, what is that going to do to me? I don't know if I want to know. I don't know if I want to look behind the curtain. Look behind the curtain. It's okay. That's what the shepherds did. They looked behind the curtain. Verse 16, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Imagine them walking in and seeing what the angels told them they would see. Now also, imagine Mary and Joseph sitting there with their newborn baby and three, four, five very dirty, scary men all of a sudden walk in. How do you think they feel? Look, there's plenty of fear going around here, okay? And I don't know who, like, I imagine the standoff between them of who's more terrified right now. The shepherds who were just told by the angel about this baby they're going to find, and then they find him? Or Mary and Joseph looking at these men who walk in and want to see their baby? Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They're in awe of what was said. The fear subsides, and they hear what's being said, and they are in awe. In verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherds now are praising God, because they saw the might and power of God just through one of his messengers. And they listened with awe and wonder to this news that was being told them. And now they see it and they believe it. And they rejoice. I would just submit that if you struggle with finding joy or rejoicing in what you see in Scripture, I would just gently and lovingly tell you that the issue is a lack of belief. And I say that because I struggle with that in my own life. We all as human beings struggle with that. That's really the root of all of our sin, is just a lack of belief. But when we walk through this, when we understand what he's saying, we hear what he's saying, and this is why, by the way, it's so important to really understand what he's saying. Like, imagine the shepherds had just heard the term king and thought like, oh, king, savior, deliverer, okay, awesome, got it. And then they go and they miss the whole manger part and stable and baby. And they go and they expecting maybe to see something powerful and mighty and wealthy. And instead they see this poor family with this little baby surrounded by farm animals. Like, that's why understanding is so important. That's why it's so important to understand that when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that doesn't mean I can do everything. It means I can handle anything. Like, in any circumstance, I can be content. I can handle anything that comes at me because I have Christ. Like, it's important, because if you misunderstand that, then you find yourself trying to believe false things, things that God never promises us. And I just love how, as the shepherds rejoice and they praise God, that it leads to more praise for Mary. It's this incredible thing. It's an incredibly beautiful thing to fear God. Because when we fear God, we fear nothing else. When we fear God, we hear his message with awe and wonder. And then when we believe him, we rejoice and are filled with joy. If you do fear God, you will have nothing to fear. What are you afraid of right now? This is one thing that I just want to look at here to close. Like, I read this article recently where a psychologist was identifying all these fears that human beings have. And not specific fears, like fear of identity theft or terrorist attacks, but core fears, like fears of being alone or being a failure. And what's interesting is, I read this article from a secular psychologist. I would say the Bible agrees with him on what these fears are, but not how to deal with them. Because what the world says about fears is you need to figure out ways to minimize it or control it or avoid those things. That's your best bet, because after all, you're not in control and you're not all powerful. And so here's your best bet at dealing with fear. But the Bible has a different answer. And as Jesus points out, it's to realize that God is far more terrifying than whatever is in front of me. And he's for me. And he's with me. We see that example, the fear of man. Jesus doesn't address it by saying, don't be scared of them. Like, that's not scary. He's saying, God's scarier. And he's for you. I mean, think about this. A lot of us have this fear of failure. We dealt with this just last night. my 7-year-old was talking about the Christmas program tonight. He's very excited and very anxious. And he said to me, he said, "Dad, what if I epically fail?" So, first of all, excellent use of the word epically, like that. Secondly, Lauren's standing there too, and Lauren, being the good parent, says, "Oh, don't worry, buddy, you're not going to fail." And I say, "Well, you might." And he kind of looks at me, and I mean, what I wanted him to do, I told him, I was like, "Well, buddy, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I don't think you will. You've worked really hard, and you're a smart kid, and I think you'll do great, but if you do fail, then what?" See, I don't want my kid addressing his fear of failure by convincing himself he can't fail. I want him to address his fear of failure by realizing God is bigger than that. That he doesn't have to be afraid about failure, because why would he be afraid of failure? I want him to start to understand, like, why would we fear failure? We fear God in our home. We don't fear failure. Why fear failing in a play or a sport or at your job? When I think Jesus would say to us, you're doomed to fail in upholding the righteous law of God. Like, that's something to fear failing. But God, in his mercy and loving kindness, trades the righteousness of Jesus for our unrighteousness, which is awe-inspiring. And when we realize that promise is true and we believe it and we hold on to that, we rejoice. And then what can failure and worldly things do to me? When the world could strike fear in me after that? We have a fear of being known and judged. What if people find out what I'm really like and what I really think? I've been talking with people about this. One of the things I've learned about small town culture is growing up, and my cousins were all part of a small town, and I was always envious of them because they had all their friends and they were always on the same sports teams and they got to represent their town. And I thought all those things were really cool because I was from a city and I didn't get any of those things. And one of the things that they would say is I thought it was really cool that everybody knew everybody. And as they got older, they would express how that was also really hard that everybody knew everybody. But what I've come to understand, and I've tried to learn this, and I've had this conversation with many of you, where I've kind of been processing this, that I've realized that in a small town, everybody knows about everybody, but they don't really know everybody. So I know about you, I know maybe about your family, and I know what you do or whatever, but we don't necessarily know each other. And so I've noticed that sometimes that makes us guarded and fear. Like, what if people find out what I'm really like or what I really think or what I really do? And the enemy lies to you. Like, if you admit this, if you put this on display, if you're transparent about this, then they're going to think less of you and judge you, and God will abandon you. But that's not true. I mean, why would you fear others judging you temporarily with incomplete information when a holy and righteous judge will judge you knowing everything about you for eternity? Like, that's worth fearing. But be in awe that God shows his love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That knowing everything about you, he said, I'm going to rescue you. Be in awe that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be in awe that who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the only judge worth fearing, the only one who could ever judge you in any way that matters, is the one that's actually interceding for you and on your behalf. There's so many of these. Fear of being alone, and then in awe of realizing that we're part of God's family, that we're adopted as sons and daughters, and when we really believe that, the real community we experience. Or fear of inadequacy, that we're too weak, like, what if I mess up, or I'm not good enough to do this, or I'm not skilled enough, and realizing that God's power is made perfect in our weakness, like we talked about last week. Or we have fear of uncertainty, and yet this God holds everything in his hands. And we are in awe of that he is sovereign, and that not a sparrow falls without his noticing or without his say-so. And I rejoice that this God who is in control is also good, and I can trust him. We have the fear of missing out. And we have awe in this God who knows what you need before you ask. That you are an heir to the kingdom. And that everything he has will be yours. So you don't have to worry about, like, well, what if I miss out on this thing? Or what if I don't get this opportunity for my kids? Or what if I don't get to experience this or visit this place? You will have everything. You miss out on nothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what does this mean? Well, with nothing to fear, we pursue the things of God. We embark on our mission to live out our identity as God's family on mission. That means we love one another without fear of judgment, without fear of being hurt. We boldly proclaim the gospel without fear of rejection. Because here's what I know. I know that God is scary. And what he calls you to will be scary. But he is good and he loves you. It's one of my favorite quotes in Narnia about Aslan, the Christ figure. And they ask, is he safe? I said, safe? Who said anything about being safe? But he is good. He's the king. See, if you see the mission that God is giving you rightly, you'll be afraid. If you hear his voice telling you that greater things than these that he will do in you and through you, you'll be in awe. And if you believe it and see it, you will praise and you will rejoice. So let's not minimize who God is. See him in all his glory and wonder and be afraid. And then hear him. Hear this awe-inspiring news that he is with you and he is for you and that he loves you. And then believe him. Believe him and rejoice in this good news. Let's pray. God, thank you for this incredible news that you love us. And God, forgive us for making light of who you are or trying to tame you and make you look more approachable. And in doing so, God, we lose our awe and wonder. Because the reality is, we can't approach you on our own. The Bible is clear that if we even saw you, we would die. We would be burned up by your holiness and your righteousness. We can't even come near you, but through Jesus we can. Through Jesus we approach your throne boldly with confidence. Through Jesus, we call you Father. Through Jesus, we are heirs to your kingdom. And God, when we understand who you are and understand that we cannot approach you on our own, then we are filled with more awe and more wonder about this baby that is born to us, who will walk among us, who will lead us, and who will die for us and will rescue us. God, let us believe that. Let it sink deep into our hearts so that our fear would be turned into praise.